the morning. Before we go to the Word this morning, I thought it would be good. We had talked as a search team about the benefit of giving some regular updates on the process. If you're new to C3, we are in the process of finding a new lead pastor, a process that started about a month and a half ago, 2 months ago. And so I just wanted to give you a quick update on where we are. There are five men in our church who have either currently serving as elders or previously serving as elders who are on our search committee. A couple of them are in here in the service, or three of them are. Mike Roberts over here on the side, Jimmy Bailey up here in the front. I saw Dave Marie somewhere. Where's Dave Marie? Dave Marie's over here. And then Robert Lee is as well. Actually, the entire search team is in the service. Robert Lee is here. And then myself, the five of us are serving to look. And just by way of really quick update, we've gotten about 50 applicants so far that on a first blush, if you look at their resume in terms of experience, education, seminary, background, they would sort of pass the tests of, okay, that person looks like they could be qualified. We are several weeks ahead of what we had hoped to be at this point. I know we talked about as a membership our desire and recommendation as a search team to go out and hire an external firm. We hired Brian Howard, who is the chairman of Acts 29, to run the process of finding candidates for us. He's not picking our next pastor, but he's helping us with the search, similar to what you would find in a corporate setting where you would have somebody go out and find candidates. That has paid great dividends. Not only do we have about 50 what we believe are qualified applicants, those applicants are coming from across the country, from everything from Washington to Florida and everywhere in between. So he's done a very good job of getting the word out. And as I mentioned, we're a few weeks ahead of what we had hoped to be at this point in terms of number of resumes. We're probably 2 weeks away from starting to filter and narrow down those candidates and really start to zero in. So that's probably still about 2 or 3 weeks away as we go through the process of continuing to build a group of applicants. And so I would just ask you to pray for us as a search team. Pray for wisdom for us. Pray that he would maintain continued unity in our group as we go through the process and what we should do and how we should do it. And then specifically be praying for our next pastor, for wisdom for him and his family as God prepares them to come and join us at C3. So you can be praying for those things. So let me pray, and then let's go to the Word. I introduced those other four guys myself. If you have a question, by all means, feel free to grab one of us before a service, after a service, and ask. We'll tell you everything we know and be as open as we can with the process. Let's go to the Word. Father, thank you this morning for your Word, for your truth. The confession of the song is that we need you. And the confession of my heart, even standing here, is that I need you. So I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable before you this morning. Father, I pray that as I teach the word, that it would be true. Father, that I would speak it in an accurate ways, that it would reflect your heart. God, I ask by your Spirit to come and do what I can't do, to change the heart of us in the room, to conform us to your word and to make us more like Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I love this text. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. We're going to start at the end of chapter 3 when we read in just a second and then continue into chapter 4. This is the pivot of Ephesians. So the first three chapters of Ephesians are all about who we are and who God is. It deals with, from the very beginning, that God called us before the foundation of the world, that he chose us to be adopted as sons. And the first three chapters unfold who God is and who we are. And then in chapter 4, there's a pivot from who we are to what we are called to do. The last three chapters of Ephesians are all about application. They're everything from husbands love your wives, to children obey your parents, to this is how you should treat employees, to what we're going to deal with this morning of how we as a church and how the church is to reflect the glory of God. This is the big theme as we transition from the end of chapter 3, where Paul is praying, and he prays, as you're going to see in just a second, we're going to read it in verse 21, he's going to pray that the glory of God would be displayed in the church, and then he's going to turn right in chapter 4 and say, this is how you display the glory of God. and it's going to be application. So I usually like to teach in a way that I kind of lay out what the text says and then go to application, but this whole text is application. So there's no foundation and then here's how you apply it. It's everything is application. That's basically the way the back half of Ephesians is going to lay itself out. So let's read. We'll start in verse 20 of chapter 3, read the last two verses of chapter 3, and then it'll go right into chapter 4. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him, this is where we're going this morning, to him, to God, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, that when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So there are three things here that he calls us to. He starts, transitions right from this prayer. The prayer is that God's glory would be shown in the church. And the idea of glory is everywhere in the scriptures. You find it in almost every chapter of the scriptures, something about the glory of God. And Paul's transitioning here, praying to God, saying, God, I want to see your glory in the church. And then he transitions right into, okay, church, if you're going to display the glory of God, this is what you're going to do. And he's going to urge us into those things, into those applications of how to display the glory of God. I think about the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Now, this is how Jesus thinks. It's how he speaks. He says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And Jesus is praying and saying to the disciples, hey, let your light shine. Let your good works show, let the world see them so that the people who see you will glorify your Father in heaven or give glory to your Father in heaven. This idea of glory is everywhere in the scriptures. Whenever you see it, the glory of God or give glory to God, glory is a term that is used to describe the greatness, the beauty, the worth of God. And so Jesus is saying, as Paul is praying, I want the world to see in the church. I want the world to see the greatness of God. I want the world to see the beauty of God. I want the world to see the worth of God. And I want that displayed. I want them to see that displayed inside of the church. And that's where this text goes. So let's turn our attention to these first six verses of chapter 4, point number 1. The first thing that Paul tells us in order to display the glory of God is that we are to walk worthy of our calling. So point number 1 is walk worthy of your calling. Walk worthy of your calling. It says in verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I'll put these verses up here so that you can follow along as we step through it. I find it interesting. This is the second time in Ephesians that Paul makes reference to the fact that he's a prisoner. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Paul, you'll remember, he was the pastor at Ephesus for nearly 3 years. So he knows the people that he's writing to really well. He was their pastor for an extended period of time. I find it interesting that Paul would refer to the fact that he was a prisoner rather than saying to them, "I, Paul, as your former pastor," or "I, Paul, as your friend, urge you to walk worthy of your calling." Why does Paul refer to the fact that he's a prisoner? I think the reason why he does it is the same reason why he does it in chapter 2. He's saying that a prison sentence is worth enduring in order to display the glory of God. So whatever it costs you, Paul is saying, whatever it costs you to walk worthy of your calling, it's worth it. I, Paul, am saying it's cost me prison, and I'm telling you it's worth it. Whatever it costs you in order to walk worthy of your calling, whatever that cost is for you, it is worth you enduring it in order to walk worthy of your calling. And he says that it in the church. So there is a generic sense in which we are to walk individually. All of these things are true. When we get to talking about humility and patience, that we are to walk in those ways, we should do that individually. But this is particularly true, and Paul's focus is inside of the church. Paul's concern is that God's glory would be shown in the church, that his greatness, his beauty, his worth would be shown in the church, and that we display that by walking worthy of our calling in the church. And he talks about four things, which is kind of unexpected, right? I mean, if someone were writing from prison, you don't really expect them to say it's worth it. This was worth it. It's a murderer on death row. They're more likely to say, "I made a huge mistake. This is a horrible outcome I've gotten to." Or the drug dealer, "The money wasn't worth it." Or even the person who spent a night in jail for a DWI, "It wasn't worth it." And Paul says, this is worth it. And so then he turns it and he starts to walk through things that reflect what it means to walk worthy of our calling. The first one he says is, with all humility and gentleness. That in order to walk worthy of our calling, we have to walk with all humility and gentleness. An acronym might be helpful, the acronym LOW. If you heard this before, LOW as a reflection of humility. It means that we look at Jesus, the L. O, we focus only on God's glory. And the W is that we work as a servant or work as a slave. The L, look at Jesus, means that our eyes are fixed on Jesus, that we don't worry about what's happening around us, that humility says, I care only about Jesus. My eyes are fixed. I'm ready to run the race that's set before me. My eyes are fixed on the one who's run it before me. They're fixed on Jesus. I do this only for God's glory, which is to say, I'm not concerned about my own recognition. I'm not concerned about what people think of me. I'm not concerned about what it's going to mean for me. I'm focused on God's glory. And then the W, working as a servant, means to say, I'm working for the master. And my heart is humble enough to say, it's not my way, but his way. Whatever it takes in order for me to walk worthy of the calling, as he commands me to walk, I'm happy to do it because I work as a servant. And Paul is saying to the people that whoever you are, walk with all humility and all gentleness. I think about 1 Corinthians 4:7 as a summary of what happens in the first three chapters of Ephesians, that God has said to us, all that we are, we receive from him. And so to the church in Corinth, he writes and he says, what do you have that you did not receive? Well, that's a great question. What do you have this morning, church, that you did not receive? Everything we are and everything we have is a gift of God. All that we are is nothing but God's grace and mercy, all of it. And so then Paul asks the question, well, if everything that you have is what you received, then why do you sometimes boast as if you did not receive it? What a great question. That's Ephesians, the first three chapters in summary. Everything we are, we received it. And if we received it, then why do we boast as though we did not receive it? So then he turns it to the application. So all that we are this morning and all that we're called to do, we're not earning our salvation. These applications are not about merit. They're not about earning God's favor. All that we have, we received it, and then we walk in it. So we walk in humility and say, all that we are, we received from the Father. We're not going to boast. The second thing that he goes to is to walk with patience. Walk with patience. This is an understanding that God is at work in all of us inside of the church, that we are in the midst of the process. And so when you look at me and I look at you, we should judge one another as in the process of God, that our sanctification is not complete, that when you see things in me that are not all that they should be as a reflection of Jesus, know that God's still at work. And when I look at your life, what I'm seeing is an in process. And a person who walks worthy of the calling and walks with patience looks at their brothers and sisters inside of the community of God and says, God's at work there. God hadn't gotten to that yet. God's still going to get there. It's a way of thinking of patience. It's a part of cherishing the process of sanctification, that all that we will be is not currently what we are, but we are confident that the one who began a good work in us, he's going to bring it to completion, but we're not done in completion. I find that encouraging as a parent to think about the process that we're in as parents of discipling our kids, that all that they are and all that God has for them, they are not yet, so we bear with them with patience in the midst of the process. The next one at the end of verse 2 there, he says that we are bearing with one another in love. Now, does anybody think bearing with someone sounds like somebody you really like to be with? Not at all. I think those words are meant to be the kind of people that annoy you. The bearing with is exactly what it sounds like, of like, I've got to love you even when I don't want to be around you. When I find you to be annoying, I got to bear with you in love. The kind of person that you don't want to be with, that's what he's talking about. That's exactly what he's talking about. A bearing with the people who annoy you, the people who you find grating on you, the kind of people who make you want to make a face if you see them or are around them. Those are the kind of people he's talking about. And he says a church that reflects the glory of God is a church that bears with people. And he goes on and he says the next one, he says, walk eager. In verse 3, he says, walk eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It means that we avoid factions and fractures and separations. It means that we try to avoid cliques and separate groups inside of the church. It means that we do everything we can to maintain a spirit of peace and of love towards one another, of unity. I was thinking about this week, about giving the update on our pastor search process. And the reality is all of us share a couple of things, I hope. We want our next pastor to love Jesus with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And we want him to love others as Jesus has loved us. We all agree on that. We want him to be a great teacher of the word. We want him to be able to take the text and rightly divide it and teach well. We agree on that. But then past that, then maybe you've got like this hot button thing that you really want your next pastor to be like. Maybe it's an age demographic. Maybe it's a family aspect. Maybe it's whatever it is, or they love whatever. And the reality is, as a church, when we reflect the glory of God, we aim towards unity and peace. And there is coming a day, God willing, in the next few months as we find our next pastor, where some of the things that may be on your list of, hey, I really want that, that person may not be. And God says a church that reflects the glory of God is a church that maintains and aims and is eager to maintain unity and peace in the body. Now, let me go someplace with this where Paul goes with this that I think is a little hard for us in our circle, right? In our circle, we're doctrinally rich. And everything I'm going to say, don't hear me saying there's anything wrong with that. We are thoughtful as a church. We make distinctions as a church. We go deep in the text as a church. All of that is awesome. What's interesting, though, is that when you look at the greats of the faith, go read John Owen on this. Go read Calvin on this. They are very thoughtful and intentional to preserve the universal church. And it's exactly where Paul goes in this text. Look at what he says. He says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body. The one body is not C3. That's the church universal. He says, there's one body, there's one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in all. As much as it brings God pleasure and joy when we are thoughtful about the scriptures, and we hold fast to what they believe, It also brings God glory and God pleasure when we aim towards peace and unity. And as believers, we should look for ways to preserve and to maintain, eager to maintain peace and unity. And that means not just inside of this body, but in the whole of the church, because that reflects the glory of God. When believers bicker and fight, it does not display the glory of God. And he says, believers who are passionate about the glory of God in the church, they pursue unity, one body, one Christ, one Father, one baptism, one call, and on it goes, one. So I think about this, put this in light. If you think, oh man, I don't know about that. Well, what do we do with some of this? Think about the churches that Paul writes to in the New Testament. Go read through the book of Corinthians and see all of the stuff that was wrong with the church in Corinth. I mean, they had sacrifices going on. They had sexual immorality in the church. They had all kinds of problems. The church in Thessalonica, all of these problems. And Paul writes the letter and embraces them as saints. And we have the opportunity to embrace the church in a way that displays the glory of God. It doesn't mean that we walk away from being thoughtful about the texts and about the scriptures. We should do both. I'm saying both bring glory to God, that we are eager to maintain unity and a spirit of peace, and we are thoughtful and careful about how we teach and how we think about the word. So that's the first one, that we walk worthy of our calling. If we're going to display the greatness of God, the beauty of God, the worth of God, we walk worthy of our calling. Second thing that we do is that we use our gifts for our good, our collective good. We use our gifts for our good. Look at verses 7 through 14. It's a really interesting word here at the beginning of verse 7. See this? Grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. That little three-letter word at the beginning of verse 7 is problematic for me. But. Why did Paul use but there? That doesn't seem like that's contrary to what he's saying. Why doesn't he say also? Doesn't that seem like a better word to use? There's one God, one Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in all. Also, grace was given to each of us. Why does he say but? I think he says but here because he's making a distinction. We were saved the same. That is the one Lord, one call, one hope, one baptism, one Spirit, one Father. But where he goes with this is that he is going to draw a distinction in terms of the kind of grace that you were given. He calls it a measure, there in verse 7, he calls it a measure of grace, a measure of Christ's gift. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So there is something about this gift, I'm going to call it a scoop of grace, there's something about the scoop of grace that God gives us that the word but should be here instead of also. It means, I think, and I'm going to show this from the text, but let me tell you the summary. It means that something is different given to you than everybody else. You're getting a different scoop of grace. You're getting a different measure of grace than anyone else. Now, any of you have a friend who starts to tell a story and does an aside? And you're like, wait a second, what about the story? And then they start to explain the aside with another aside. And pretty soon you're like three or four stories in and you're still trying to figure out when are we going to get back to the primary story? Okay, that's Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. So when we were reading the text, if you felt like, I don't understand, like where's all this stuff coming from? That's because Paul's going to do like three asides right here. He's going to bring it all the way back around and land the plane in just a minute. But we're about to go do an aside, an aside, an aside, an aside, and then we're going to come all the way back here to this scoop of grace. So if you're a linear thinker like me, I feel your pain, but this is where we're going in the text because that's where Paul goes in the text, all right? So look at this next verse. He says in verse 8, he says, therefore it says, and this is quoting Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, some of you who studied ahead are probably like, oh, this is going to be rich, because Psalm 68:18 sort of says that. But Psalm 68:18 says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. And then Psalm 68:18 says, he received gifts from men. Paul quotes Psalm 68. He says he gives gifts to men. Psalm 68, when you go read it this afternoon, it's going to say he received gifts from men. Why does Paul flip it? Why does God flip it? The answer is a summary of Psalm 68. So what Paul does is he's going to summarize Psalm 68 and apply it to your scoop of grace. Psalm 68, when you go read it this afternoon, we don't have time to go through it verse by verse, but you can go read it this afternoon, and what you will see in Psalm 68 is Psalm 68 is all about the goodness and the greatness of God. And he's going to make the case, and the psalmist makes the case, this praise of God of how awesome he is, how magnificent God is, how good he is, how full of goodness he is. And then Paul takes that goodness of God, and he does what the psalmist does and says that the God of all goodness distributes that goodness to men. And Paul says that that distribution of goodness, when he quotes Psalm 68, he's saying that distribution of God's goodness to men is the gifts that we receive from him. So God is both receiving and giving gifts, but the theme of Psalm 68 is that God distributes his goodness to us. This is the first aside. The first aside is that our measure, our scoop of grace, comes straight from Jesus Christ, who gives us a measure of Christ. And then he goes into aside number two. He goes into, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth. So he's saying Christ was in heaven. In order to ascend back into heaven, he had to descend from heaven to earth. Now he's on earth, now he's going to ascend back to heaven. Then he keeps going and he says in verse 10, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So Paul, I mean, where are you going with this? Like, we're ascending, descending, we're leading hosts, we're giving gifts. I thought you were talking about a measure of grace. Here's where what he's trying to drive home for us. That when Christ came to earth, he had all gifts. So this is a reference to the spiritual gifts that you find in the New Testament. There's a list of 15 to 20 of them in the New Testament, depending on how you make the list. They appear in about four or five places in the New Testament where the spiritual gifts are laid out. There's never a comprehensive list of all of the gifts. The most comprehensive you find is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There are other places, though, that you get some subset of the gifts. That happens here in this text in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to get a subset of the gifts. When Paul describes Christ in his descension and then ascension, he says that he has in him all things. And he distributes gifts to men. So what's he saying? He's saying what Psalm 68 says. Psalm 68 says that all goodness resides in God, and God distributes his goodness to his people. A form of that is that all of the gifts of God, all the spiritual gifts, reside in Christ, and that Christ distributes those gifts to us. So let's pull this back around. Every spiritual gift that you find in the New Testament was in Christ in fullness. So if you were to take the spiritual gift of teaching, Christ had the strongest gift of teaching, spiritual gift of teaching, that will ever occur on the earth. There will never be a teacher, no matter how much you like them or how great you think they are, that will come anywhere close to the spiritual gift of teaching that Christ possessed. Take that with encouragement or mercy or evangelism, any spiritual gift you want to take. Christ had it in the full. And what Paul is saying is that Christ, having the gifts in the full, when he ascended, he distributed the gifts to the church. Back to verse 7, now I'm trying to land the plane back. Verse 7, go back to verse 7, according to the measure of Christ. So you get a measure of the gift of Christ. If you get the gift of teaching, you get a measure of the gift of teaching that Christ possessed. If you get a gift of encouragement, you get a measure of the gift of encouragement that Christ had. So why is it there? Why does he only give us a measure of it? Why not give us all in one person those gifts? And that's what he's explaining in the church and right where he goes. What he says is that it creates interdependence upon us. In order to have the fullness of all of Christ's gifts, each one of us has to use our gift working properly, and the sum total of all of the gifts working properly are going to equate to the body of Christ. Literally, the body of Christ. That we will look and act and speak like the body of Christ. But no one person is going to get the full measure of all of Christ's gifts. Each one gets a part of it. To what end? Look at what he does with the text. So he says, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry and the building up of the body of Christ. So he's saying all of the spiritual gifts have been distributed and they are there to equip us for the work and for building us up. Until when? Until we all attain unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So your spiritual gift has been given to you to equip us, the saints, for ministry. And unless you use it, we are not fully equipped in the way that God intended. You're using your gifts for our good. And then Paul, in his infinite asides, he's got another aside for us at the end of verse 14. To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. So there's some kids in here, and I grew up in church, and I used to always think, why do people dog on kids? Like, why are you dogging on kids? Paul, why are you dogging on kids? Why are you making fun of kids? Because there's lots of passages in the scripture that actually affirm kids, like have childlike faith. And Jesus encourages the children to come to him. And he says this to his disciples, unless you become like them, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus speaks in a way that's favorable towards children. And then here Paul seems like he's dogging on kids. He's not dogging on kids. Here's what he's trying to do. Here's the analogy. From the earliest stage of having children, what do you teach your kids? Don't talk to strangers. Don't take candy from them. Don't get in a vehicle with them. Don't go with them. Unless I tell you, unless your dad tells you, hey, it's okay to go with this person, or it's okay to eat this or go in this place, don't get in their car. Why do we say that as parents? Because we don't want somebody to lure our children with something that looks attractive or is enticing that can lead to harm or death. And we know that kids, for an ice cream cone, will do almost anything. For candy, we'll do almost anything. And so we want to be clear with them that what looks attractive could lead to your harm or to your death. And Paul says to us as a church, wake up, that what looks enticing, what looks attractive, what looks like it's going to be good, that's going to lead to your harm or to your death. And the means by which he protects us from being enticed by things we should not be enticed by is that he distributes the gifts, the spiritual gifts among the body so that we look at each other and say, don't eat that, brother. Sister, be careful. Because if you chase that, it looks enticing, but it's going to lead to death. So that we're not a people who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by cunning. And so he says, I give you the gifts to protect yourselves so that you watch out for one another and protect each other from being swayed over towards something that is not good, not healthy. And it creates an interdependence upon us that my walking uprightly is dependent upon you using your gift and you helping me. That your walking uprightly is dependent upon me using my gift to help you walk. Here's the way he says it in Hebrews. God says, take care, brothers. Now listen to how collective this is. Look into how communal this is. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you with an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day. Exhort one another every day. There is not a day in the church that we should not be exhorting one another, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. This is God's purpose. God's purpose is that we would see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of us has a sinful, unbelieving heart. In other words, you're not supposed to go away in your study by yourself alone and say, I just got to make sure I don't have a sinful, unbelieving heart. That's a collective, communal responsibility. That we use our gifts to protect one another, that we exhort one another, we encourage one another. Hey, I don't want you to be deceived by sin's deceitfulness, I don't want you to get hardened. I don't want you to have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. So I'm going to encourage you today to walk in righteousness. That's using your gifts that God gave you a measure of in order to protect the body and to keep us away from sin's deceitfulness. He says it in Hebrews 10. Another way, let us consider how to stir up one another towards love and good works. It's literally the idea of a poking, that we're supposed to be poking each other towards love and good deeds. We're supposed to be spurring one another. Think of the spurs on the back of boots into the side of a horse to spur the horse to move. That's the idea of we should be encouraging, exhorting, involved in each other's lives in a way that I push you towards love and good deeds, and you push me the same towards love and good deeds. This is to say that the church is not a spectator sport. So I say to you this morning, are you in the game or are you watching? Because if the church is going to be a place that displays the glory of God, you got to get in the game. Don't sit on the sidelines and watch church. Don't be a spectator. Use your gifts for our good. That's God's design for how we walk worthy of the calling that we have, is that we do it collectively. And you watch my heart and I watch your heart. Okay, third thing. The third one is that we are to speak the truth in love. We're to speak the truth in love. Verses 15 and 16. Look at how he says it. He says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is a together command. So the first two commands are, I walk worthy, I walk by myself in the context of the church. The second command that we were just talking about, again, it's I do it myself, but I do it in collection, but I have a command on me that I watch your life and you watch my life. This is a collective command. We are supposed to do this together. Not you grow up, but we grow up. We are to grow up together. And he says it in a couple of different ways. He says that in verse 15, he says, in every way into him, which is, I mean, that's daunting, right? We're supposed to, in every way, grow up into Christ, grow up like Christ. And then he says in verse 16, the whole body joined together, held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly. In other words, every single person inside the church is supposed to be working properly in order to grow up, for us collectively to grow up into Christ. This is the visual that he's doing. You see the visual there, the body and the head? We are the body of Christ. Every part inside of the body operating properly grows up in order to hold up the head, who is Christ. So I think about when my kids were really young, one of my favorite stages was when they learned to walk, right? And their head, they start to realize, okay, this is how I walk. And they've learned to control the thing a little bit. Their head, when they're sitting down, they're not not flopping around. It's not hanging on their chin or going backwards or off to the side. They've controlled their head. But then they try to walk and their body's jello, right? And this bobblehead thing starts happening. The head's flopping around. And if the head gets too far forward, they face plant. If the head gets too far back, they end up in a seated position. And until the body grows up, the head is dangerous, right? And this is what Paul is saying about us, that Christ is the head, and we are like the jello. And he's saying, grow up. Because if you're going to reflect to a godless world the beauty and the majesty and the glory of our God, grow up. Grow up in a way that you can sustain the head. Grow up in a way that you can walk worthy of your calling. Grow up in a way that the head doesn't face plant. Grow up in the way that the head doesn't fall backwards. Grow up. Grow up and walk in truth. And then he says, bookends at either end of this text. At the beginning of verse 15, or these verses, at the beginning of verse 15, he says, rather, speak the truth in love. And at the end, he says, build yourselves up in love. He bookends this idea of the body needing to grow up with love. Why does he do that? Unless we deal with sin in our midst, we will always look like jello. Unless we are willing to speak the truth in love to one another, we're not going to correct what is wrong. Unless we're willing to build one another up in love, we're not going to correct ourselves in a way that enables us to be the body for the head of Christ. And we'll look at what's happened in the church over the last 3 or 4 weeks. Sexual scandal, misappropriation of funds. And what has been the most damning part of those two things that's happened in the church? Silence by the church. People who knew who did nothing about it. Has that brought any glory to God in the church? Not that I've seen. Newspapers, articles, television interviews, radio interviews, NPR this week. Endless disdain and mocking of the church. Why? Because the body was jello. Because someone inside of the church was walking in sinfulness and no one said anything. And that's what Paul's addressing right here. Speak the truth in love. When you see somebody who's wobbly, you got to go talk to them. When you see a dad who's too harsh with his children, you got to go put your arm around him and speak the truth in love and say, hey, brother, that's too much. Don't treat your kids in a way that you're going to turn them away from the gospel. Be gentle with them. Walk in humility with them. When you hear a wife who speaks disparaging remarks about their husband, about her husband, you willing to go put your arm around her and say, hey, you need to honor your husband. Respect your husband. Kids in the room, you see your friends and they, you know, they're a believer and they use vile language and they're cruel with their words. Do you go say, hey, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is good for building up. Like, are you willing to go speak that kind of truth in love? The reality is that the body gets wobbly when dads are harsh with kids. When wives are disparaging about their husbands, the body gets wobbly. When kids use their language and their words in ways that are cruel and mean and foul, the body gets wobbly. And so God commands us in the midst of living our lives and dealing with our own sinfulness that we are to be with one another, to speak the truth in love, and to build one another up in love. Some of you probably find one of those two things relatively easy. You're all for hugging people, and the love part, hey, I'm good for loving people, but I hate conflict. I don't want to have to tell anybody anything about anything hard. I just want to love people. And on the flip side, some of you love conflict. I mean, you're just dying to, like, let me just say it. I just want to say it to that person. And you need to love. Like, it's okay to say it, but you need to do it in love. We need to grow up in every way into Christ. How do we do that? In love. We speak the truth in love, and we build one another up in love. So how are we? How are we doing? Are we walking worthy of our calling? Are we in the game? Are we growing up? A church that walks worthy, a church that is in the game, and a church that grows up is a church that reflects the glory of God. That's what we want to be. That's what should be true about us, that the mission of our lives would be to him be glory in the church. And we say, that's true about us in C3. Let's pray.